chapter 3. I want to ask you once again, please, to remain in your seat during the preaching to eliminate any unnecessary distraction. How many of you folks have been here every service thus far? Would you raise your hand? Oh, my, that's the vast majority. I bet that's 75% or more of the crowd. I hope that on Friday night when I ask that question, you'll be able to say the same thing. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, please, beginning with verse 1. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Thank you very much. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture has been rightly termed last day sins. Now, whenever the Bible speaks of the last days, it means anything from Pentecost on. Somebody says, well, we're living in the last days, yes. But the truth of the matter is, we have been living in the last days ever since Pentecost. And so, ladies and gentlemen, all through this age, the sins that are enumerated in this passage have been prevalent. But I believe that the teaching of the Word of God is that the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, the more that these sins will be prevalent. Now notice 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. It says, "For evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The Bible teaches that the closer we get to the second coming, the more that spiritism and the occult will abound. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Hey, that's current literature, folks. Do you know we have 1,220 daily newspapers that carry columns on astrology? And I want to say this. If you are messing with the astrological chart, you're playing with spiritism, you're playing with the occult, and you better quit it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed unto us and to our children." And I want to say, what is not revealed in this book about the future is none of your business, it is none of my business. And don't you have anything to do with anything that smacks of spiritism and the occult. Again, the Bible teaches that in the last days, men would turn away their ears from the truth. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now that's an interesting passage. It says in the last days, men would heap to themselves whom? Teachers. Teachers. Folks, if you listen to the average Christian radio station, you're going to find primarily one of two things. You're either going to find Christian psychiatrists or you're going to find Bible teachers. But you don't find very many preachers today. And this is a day when we have heaped to ourselves teachers. And you know why, folks? Because teaching is aimed at the head. Preaching is aimed at the heart. Teaching is designed to cause you to swell your intellect. and there is absolutely no responsibility connected to teaching. But ladies and gentlemen, preaching is to be motivational. And there is a responsibility connected to preaching. And preaching is designed to make you go out and want to do something for God. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. If your preacher went to a city, a large metropolitan city, and he majored on Bible exposition, simply teaching without any practical application, and if he only accentuated the positive and eliminated the negative, I'll guarantee you he could swell the walls on any building. And you listen to the average radio Bible teacher, folks, and the problem is in not what he says. The problem is in what he does not say. And you know, if for every one person you show me that has been saved through a radio Bible teacher, I'm going to show you 20 that have been saved through the radio Bible preaching of Oliver Green. And God has not chosen by the foolishness of teaching to save them to believe. He has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe. Now let me hasten to say this. Anybody that has ever studied preaching knows this, that any great preaching will always include an element of teaching. Now I strive every time I get up to preach the Word of God, I strive to be instructional and yet motivational too. And any great preaching will always include an element of teaching, but that is not true with teaching in reference to preaching. And I believe that if there ever was a day when we need to rear a generation of preachers with the power of God on their life, fire in their heart, it's the day in which we live. The Bible says that in the last days men would heap to themselves teachers. Why? Because men do not want to repent. And the truth entails repentance. Again in Matthew 24, 37 and 38. It says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark. Now, there are a lot of evangelists that will take that passage that I've just quoted and they will use that as a proof text that the people in Noah's day were immoral. I believe they were. But I don't think that's what the scripture says that I've just quoted. Now, notice what it says. It says they were eating. How many of you had something neat today? Would you raise your hand? Sure. I can tell by looking at some of you, you don't miss a meal. Some of you ought to be on a diet. Nothing wrong with eating. Not unless you eat too much. All right, they were eating, but they were drinking. Now, as you sat down to your meal today, you had something to drink. You had a glass of water, a glass of tea, a glass of milk. If you're not sanctified, you had a cup of coffee. And my song leader is not yet totally sanctified. He still drinks coffee. And I personally believe that's why he's bald-headed. I really do. Now, Brother Gary, I want to ask you a question. Do you drink coffee? You better not. You don't have much left. I don't even drink Pepsi Cola. Not when I can get a Diet Coke for the same price. But anyway, they were eating, they were drinking, and they were marrying. Nothing wrong with marrying. They were given in marriage. All right, folks, what was the sin in those four things? The sin was this. They were going about their everyday activity with no time for God. Did you get that? And the Bible teaches that the closer we get to the second coming, the more there will be a growing unconcern for the things of God. Now it's almost as though 2,000 years ago, God said, Paul, get in a dark room and I'm going to give you a picture of East Tennessee in 1989. And folks, you can take newspaper article after article and document the fact that we are living in the day when these sins are prevalent. Now, the sin that I want to preach to you tonight primarily about is found in verse 5. But on the way to verse 5, I want to do a little meddling. Will you notice, please, the third from the last sin mentioned in verse 2. It says, in the last days.
men would be disobedient to parents.
I want to ask you, has that ever been more true than it is tonight? There has never been a day when there was more disrespect for parental authority than there is today. And let me tell you young people something. You refer to your mom and dad as the old man and the old lady. Hear me, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Do you know, in the 15 years that I lived at home, I never heard my daddy use God's name unless he used it in vain. In all of my 15 years at home, I never saw my daddy on his knees. I never heard my daddy pray. But I'm going to tell you something, kids. I have never referred to my father, my mother, nor my stepmother as the old man and the old lady. Every one of you kids knows some teen that died in an automobile wreck. And by the way, the leading cause of death among teens is the automobile wreck, and that is not coincidental. The Bible says in Proverbs 20 and verse 20, "Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." You know what that means? If you're disrespectful to mom and dad, you're going to wind up in a premature grave. And I want to say, if you are not right with your parents, you're not right with God. Did you get that? I don't care, Brother Gary, how much they read their Bible. I don't care how much you go on teen soul winning. If you are not right with mom and dad, you are not right with God Almighty. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise." I used to preach, if you wanted to live a long time, you had to obey your parents. That's not what it says. It says, if you want to live a long time, you have to honor your parents. You say, well, what's the difference? All right, please excuse this illustration. 3 years ago, my daughter got a pair of earrings, Becky, my middle daughter. And I'm sorry, I know this will not make me popular with you ladies, but I don't like big earrings. It reminds me of Tammy Mascara Baker. I'm sorry. I just don't like big earrings. And so Becky put those earrings on, and I said, "Becky, those are large earrings." She took them off. And I said, "Now, wait a minute, Becky. I didn't tell you you couldn't wear them. I simply said that I'm not real fond of them because I just think they're too big." She said, "Daddy, if you don't like them, I'm not going to wear them." She said, "I don't want to do anything that would displease you." Now, folks, that is honoring your parents. That is honoring your parents. Your dad says, "Son, take out the garbage," and you grit your teeth, and you know that if you don't, there's going to be bloodshed in the woodshed. And so you say, "Okay, I'll take out the garbage." All right, you obeyed him, but you did not honor him. And let me tell you parents something. God means that you are to honor your children's grandparents just like your children are to honor you. And I want to say, parent, if you are not right with your children's grandparents, then you're not right with God either. All right, will you notice, please, the first three words in verse 3. It says, in the last days, men would be without natural affection. Isn't that current literature, folks? Do you know that every day you and I live around the world, there are 120,000 little unborn babies murdered in the womb? Isn't that without natural affection? I read about a lady who had twin babies at birth. After getting out of the hospital, she took those twin babies to a garbage dumpster and she deposited them in a garbage dumpster. Isn't that without natural affections? I read about a man who was the lover of a woman in Illinois. And her little five-year-old boy was seemingly getting in the way of their affair. So you know what the lover did? He took a steel rod. And he beat that little five-year-old boy to death. At the funeral, it was a rainy, dreary day, and the whole central Illinois town turned out to the funeral, but there were two people conspicuous by their absence, the mother and the lover. Isn't that without natural affections? Now, folks, this blows my mind. In Peoria, Illinois, a pastor said, "Ron, a nurse in my church came to me last week, and she said, 'Pastor, do you know that a six-month-old baby girl was brought into the hospital
sexually abused. God help us. Now let me say, the sin of the 1970s was homosexuality. You know what the sin of the 1980s is? Are you listening? Incest. And my dear friend, it is going on even in fundamental Baptist churches. Incest, parents having affairs with their own children. I have seen it as I've crossed this country without natural affection. I never thought I would live to see the day when a girl wanted to be masculine and a boy wanted to be feminine. I never thought I would live to see that day. When I was in the first grade, I had my eyes on a little girl whose name was Linda Campbell. And for 3 years, I had my eyes on Linda Campbell. By the way, when I was in the first grade, nobody had to tell me there was a difference between boys and girls. I knew that. Whenever I looked at a little girl, something happened in here that didn't happen when I looked at a little boy. First grade, folks. Two little boys were walking down the road, and one boy said, "I'm 4 years old. How old are you?" Other boy said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, do you like girls?" He said, "No." He said, "Then you must be three." Now, do you know why I like Linda Campbell? Because she was ladylike. She walked like a lady. She dressed like a lady. She smelled like a lady. She sat down like a lady. She crossed her legs like a lady. And everything about Linda Campbell was ladylike. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I believe the teaching of the Word of God is anything that makes a woman masculine acting is anti-scriptural. Anything that makes a young man feminine acting is anti-scriptural. Now, you'll find this in the Bible, and you will find this in every society, that when that society is in a right relationship with God, there is a distinction between male and female. And before they ever accept homosexuality, there is the unisex clothing to bridge the distinction between the male and the female. And unisex, ladies and gentlemen, is none other than homosexuality in theory that leads to its acceptance in practice. Now, don't let these women's libbers slip one over on you, ladies. The most stupid thing I've ever heard in my life, that in order to be equal with a man, you have to dress like a man. That's the most stupid thing I've ever heard of in my life. No man in his right mind wants to come home to a woman who smells like a gymnasium. No, sir. No man in his right mind wants to come home to a woman who looks like an automobile mechanic or a construction worker. And don't let the world rob you of your femininity. Now, that's free. That won't cost you a thing. Wasn't even in my notes. Now, I want to get to verse 5 tonight, and this is the sin about which I want to preach. You say, "Man, if that was only your introduction, what's your sermon going to be like?" Sometimes my sermons are shorter than introductions. All right, now notice, please, verse 5. It says, "In the last days, men would have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof." What do you think of when you read that verse? Most of you think about a liberal preacher who gets up and he denies the Bible to be the Word of God. Folks, that's not what I was talking about. Because if you will go to verse 8, it gives you an illustration of whom he is speaking. Now notice verse 8, the illustration. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith." Question, who were Jannes and Jambres? I don't expect anybody in this building tonight to know. But God gives you a clue to their identity because in verse 8 he tells you who their contemporary was. They lived in the day of Moses. All right, does that give you a clue as to who they were? All right, let me refresh your memory. You remember Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh. And they said, "God told us to tell you to let the children of Israel go." And Pharaoh said, "Moses, give me a sign." He said, "All right, I will." He threw down his rod, and his rod became a serpent. And Pharaoh said, "I'm totally unimpressed." He called his magicians, and he said, "Mimic the miracles of Moses." They threw down their rods, and their rods also became serpents. However, Moses' serpent swallowed up theirs. Now, do you know who the magicians were? Jannes and Jambres. They were not liberal preachers, folks. Are you listening? They were imitators. imitators. And tonight I want to speak on this subject, what the Bible has to say about the sin of imitation. And I want you to notice with me tonight four things that the Bible has to say about the sin of imitation. Number one, the appearance of imitators. The appearance of imitators. In Matthew chapter 13, you have seven parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now listen carefully. There is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Everybody who is saved is in the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, but in the kingdom of heaven, everybody is not saved. In the kingdom of heaven, you have good fish and bad fish. You have wheat and tares. You have wise virgins and foolish virgins. You have professors and you have possessors. Now, do you know that it is possible to be in the kingdom of heaven and not in the kingdom of God? Which one are you in tonight? All right? Number one, the appearance of imitators. One of the parables in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, a master goes out with his servants and they sow wheat in their fields. While he and his servants sleep, an enemy comes in by night and he sows tares. By the way, that was a vivid picture to the Oriental mind. Because many times if a man did not like his neighbor, after his neighbor had sowed his crop, the enemy would come in by night and he would sow tares to try to ruin his crop. So they knew exactly to what he was referring. After a while, the wheat and the tares began to grow up together. So you could not tell the wheat from the tares. The servants came to the master and they said, "Master, let's cut down the tares so the wheat can grow alone." He said, "No, you can't do it now." He said, "You've got to wait until the harvest, because right now the wheat and the tares are not clearly distinguishable." Somebody said, "Brother Comfort, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get every unsaved person off of our Fundamental Baptist Church rolls?" Yes, sir, it would. But we can't do it now. You know why? Because if you try to do it now, you're going to get some wheat along with the tares. You see, the wheat and the tares right now, in many cases, are not clearly distinguishable. And the master said, "Wait until the harvest time comes." Matthew 13, 41 and 42, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all that offend in them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." Hey, some of you tonight look like wheat. You've got the vocabulary of wheat. You were brought up with wheat. But God knows your tares. And when the harvest time comes, it will be unquenchable fire. Another parable concerning the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 22, verses 2 through 13. "There was a king that went out and he made a wedding feast for his son. Now in those days, in order to attend the wedding feast, one had to have on a particular wedding garment." Now one of two things was true. Either you could supply your own wedding garment. If you could not, the one who invited you had to supply the wedding garment. But you had to have a wedding garment. Matthew 22:11 says, "The king came back, and he found a man who had not on the customary wedding garment." Now listen. The word for "not" in Matthew 22:11 means this. He didn't think he needed a wedding garment. Hey, you say, "My daddy's a preacher." You still need the wedding garment of salvation. You say, "But my daddy's a deacon." You still need the wedding garment of salvation. You say, "But Brother Comfort, I was baptized in Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church." You still need the wedding garment of salvation. Matthew 22, 13. "Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." Some of you tonight have on the garment of your own self-righteousness, but you don't have on the wedding garment of salvation. When the king comes, outer darkness. All right, number one, the appearance of imitators. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, where we see the abundance of imitators. The abundance
of imitators. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And folks, this is a tremendous passage. Will you notice, please, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now underline this. "For many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Folks, you realize what that is saying? In that day, there will be fundamental Bible preaching, miracle working preachers that are cast into hell. Hey, these are not liberal preachers. They did not deny the name of Jesus. They preached in the name of Jesus. And folks, let me say this. I believe that a good 90% of what we see on television today representing Christianity is only cosmetic, and it is not New Testament Christianity. And I believe that by and large what we have in Matthew 7 is the average of what you see on television. And there will be some that will stand before God in that day and say, "God, I was a worldwide, quote-unquote, televangelist. Millions of people viewed my telecast weekly. When I would come into town, the buildings could not contain the crowds, and people would stand in line for blocks to have me touch their bodies and heal them of bodily infirmities." All right, what's God going to say, folks? Verse 23, in the Greek language, there's a double negative. And you know what it says? He says, I positively never knew you. He didn't say, "I knew you one time and you lost your salvation." He didn't say that. He said, "You were a phony all the time. I never knew you." Now this thought occurred to me. If God is going to turn the miracle-working preacher into hell, I wonder what about this group of kids in fundamental Baptist churches who love to get behind their hand and tell dirty, off-color, double-meaning jokes. And everybody that says anything, they can always twist it to have an immoral meaning. And they laugh at anything that is spiritual and right. And they thrive on rock music. And they hate kids who want to live for God. Now you listen to me. If God's going to turn the miracle-working preacher into hell, not going to be much of a chance for the phony I just described. Hey, if God's going to turn the miracle-working preacher into hell, wonder if there's going to be much of a chance for the Sunday morning Christian. Now, some of you are not miracle workers. You come 1 hour on Sunday morning and you think you've done God a favor. I wonder if God is going to turn this crowd into hell, will there be much of a chance for the Sunday morning Christian? Now, let me pause to say this. I am not in any way, Pastor, trying to get a godly person tonight to doubt his salvation. That is not my intention whatsoever. I know that there are people who go across the country bragging about how many preachers, how many preachers' wives have been saved under their ministry, how many deacons have been saved. Now, occasionally we have had that happen. But that's not the norm of our ministry. You know what my feelings are about that? If that is the norm of my ministry, one of two things is true. Either I am preaching in the wrong churches, or there is something wrong with my message. And folks, I do not desire to get any godly person in this crowd tonight to doubt your salvation. Man, if my preaching makes a man who loves his Bible, loves to come to church, loves spiritual things, if my preaching makes him doubt his salvation, God pity me. That is not my intention whatsoever. Last December, we were in Matthews, North Carolina for a meeting. And I am using this illustration because Chuck Coffey has preached in this pulpit, and you know Chuck Coffey. Chuck Coffey's son Gary was a member of Bible Baptist Church in Matthews, North Carolina. On a Monday night, we had a tremendous service. Gary Coffey, a Sunday school teacher in that church. As the pastor closed the meeting, he said, "I want one of our Sunday school teachers, Gary Coffey, to come to the platform and close in prayer." And you know how Gary Coffey prayed? Honestly. He prayed, "Lord,
Give us safety on our way home. In Jesus' name, amen. And as I stood there, I could not believe the prayer that I just heard. The power of God was in that service, and people were saved, and we were praising God, and there was an empty mechanical prayer prayed. And I couldn't believe my ears. Now let me tell you about Gary Coffey, folks. When Gary Coffey was 11 years old, he made a profession at his daddy's knee. Gary Coffey had gone to Bob Jones University. He majored in Bible. He graduated, was an assistant pastor in a fundamental Baptist church for 2 years, and he came to that church. Now was a Sunday school teacher. After the service, Brother Brubaker was working at the table. Gary Coffey came to the table and he said, "Brother Larry, would you pray for me?" And Larry said, "Well, sure, Gary." He said, "What do you want me to pray about?" He said, "You know," he said, "I made a profession when I was 11. He said, "My dad told me I was saved. But," he said, "honestly, there has never been any evidence in my life that I have really been saved." Now listen to what he said. He said, "Do you know, Brother Brubaker, I have not picked up my Bible to read it." Are you listening, young lady? "In 1.5 years. He said, "I never studied to teach my Sunday school class. He said, I rely on what I heard as a boy growing up or what I learned in college, and I never opened my Bible to study it or read it." And you know what, folks? At 11 o'clock at night, according to Gary Coffey's own testimony, for the first time in his whole life, he was broken about his sin. He got down on his knees and he wept his way to Calvary and he was saved. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, many have grown up in our fundamental churches just like this, parroting the language. You can give me chapter, book, and verse, but there is absolutely nothing in your life to tell anybody that you've been saved. And whether you know it or not, teenager, I have had parents come to me this week, and they have said, "Ron, will you pray for my teenager?" They tell me they're saved, they've made a profession, but there is absolutely nothing in their life to tell me that they are saved. Are you an imitator or are you the real thing? All right, number one, the appearance of imitators. Number two, the abundance of imitators. Number three, the absence of imitators. I want you to please take your Bible and go to the book of the Acts. Now, boys in the center, don't talk. Please listen. I want you to go to the book of the Acts, and I want us to notice in the first 5 chapters, how many of these verses have the word A-L-L? Now, I've underlined 11 verses, but there are more than that. I want you to notice with me. Now, remember, we're talking about the absence of imitators. Notice the word A-L-L. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. I'll go slowly so you can follow me. I love to hear the pages turn on the Bible. All right, notice Acts 1 and verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was full of come, they were all together in one accord in one place." Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, latter part of the verse. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Acts chapter 2 and verse 45. "And sold their possessions and goods and parted to them all men, as every man had need." Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people." Acts chapter 4, please, and verse 31. Acts 4 and verse 31, latter part of the verse. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, latter part of the verse. "And great grace was upon them all." Acts chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, "And great fear came on all them that heard these things." Acts chapter 5 verse 11. "And great fear came on all the church." Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. "And they were all together in one accord in Solomon's porch." Now, folks, why did I point out to you those verses? Because I want you to know that there were no imitators in the early church. Absolutely none. There was a reason for that. Do you know that a conservative guess would be that at least 90% of the early Christians died a martyr's death? Hey, a man wouldn't imitate to be a Christian if he wasn't. He knew he'd wind up in a martyr's grave. And that eliminated any pretension. Are you aware that every disciple that Jesus had except John died a martyr's death? And John was boiled in hot seething oil. His body was covered with festering sores. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos where he died a slow, painful, agonizing death. Listen, James, the brother of our Lord, when he was 92 years of age, was taken to prison, beaten with a leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, and on his way to his execution, he led his executioner to Christ, and they both went out and died a martyr's death together. And then there was Timothy. They took him out, and they took some boulders, and they beat him against his head until his brains oozed out because he loved Jesus Christ. Matthew was slain with a large knife. Mark was dragged to death by the people of Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. They got ready to crucify Peter. You know what he said? He said, "I'm not worthy to die the way the Son of God did." So at Peter's own request, they crucified him upside down with his head pointing toward the ground. Teenager, do you know that that is the origin of the so-called peace symbol of the broken cross? When Titus and his Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD, they carried the inverted or the broken cross. That's always been a symbol of anti-Christendom. And then I think about Paul. Here Paul was chained in the Mamertine prison on one side, chained to the cell, on the other side, chained to a Roman soldier. And as Paul lay there, he could watch the rats as they gnawed away at his feet. He could watch the lice as they crawled all over his body. And you know what that unsaved Roman Catholic guide told us at the Mamertine prison? Said just before they cut off the head of the Apostle Paul, he led 37 of the guards to Jesus Christ. And as they cut off the head of the Apostle Paul, he was singing the praises of God. Hey, I've been to the catacombs in Rome at least 3 times. And you could compare the catacombs to some of our caverns here in America. You go down a tunnel-like area, and on both sides of you, you see thousands upon thousands of bricks. And every brick is a grave marker. What they have done, they have killed a Christian, cut a hole in the wall, put their bones in the wall, and then they put a brick over it. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, there are some 3 to 50 million Christians who were martyred for their faith in Christ and buried in the catacombs. They would go to the Colosseum of the Circus Maximus on Sunday afternoon. They would take a Christian and tie him to 2 animals. The animals would go in opposite directions until the Christian burst asunder in the middle. They would take a Christian, nail him to a stake, douse his body with pitch, and light a match. And as his body became a human torch, the Romans would scream with glee as though it were a gigantic pep rally. They would take the center of a log and saw it out. They would put a Christian inside the log, and they would saw the log in two. And as the Christian was sawn asunder, they would scream with hilarity. I think about Polycarp, the aged pastor of the church at Smyrna. When Polycarp was well in his 90s, he was taken to the proconsul and urged to renounce his faith in Christ and escape martyrdom. But Polycarp came out with these famous words. He said, 86 years have I served the Lord Christ, and he's never done me anything but good. He said, how then can I renounce my King and my Savior? They led this tottery old man out to nail him to the stake. And as they started to pound the 10-inch spikes in his hands, he said, no, no. He said, you don't have to nail me to the stake to secure my remaining in the fire. He said, the same God that gave me grace to come to the fire will give me grace to remain in the fire without being nailed to the stake. And that day, ladies and gentlemen, they doused his body with pitch and they lit a match. And as his body became a human torch, you know what Polycarp was heard praying? He was heard praying, "I thank thee, O God, that thou hast preserved me until this moment and given me the opportunity of taking my place among the martyrs." My, they had something, didn't they? And it was like that until the 4th century. And a man by the name of Constantine came into power. Now listen closely. The story has it that one night Constantine was anticipating a great battle the next day in Rome. And the night before that battle, he crossed the Milvian Bridge in Rome and he looked in the sky and he saw the sign of a cross. And underneath that cross, he saw these Latin words, "By this sign conquer." So Constantine took that to mean that instead of persecuting Christians, he ought to adopt the cross as a quote-unquote good luck charm. The next day, on October 28, 312, he went forth to battle carrying a cross, and he was victorious. So as a result of that, later on he signed what was called the Edict of Toleration. Now instead of persecuting Christians, Christianity was made a state religion. He went out and he got his entire troops and he baptized them. And it became popular for one to call himself a Christian. Somebody says, wasn't that wonderful? No, folks, there was a problem to that. You know what the problem was? Constantine wasn't saved. We know that because later on he murdered his wife and his own son because he thought they were threats to his kingdom. And Constantine wasn't saved. And what he did, he simply adopted Christianity, which became no more than the paganism of the world. And he eliminated repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I believe that on June the 21st, 1989, we are paying for what Constantine did back then. You say, what do you mean? All right, let me ask you a question, folks. How many of you have ever gotten your nose bloodied and beaten up for the cause of Christ? Raise your hand. I don't see anybody. How many of you have ever gotten kicked out of your home and disowned by your parents because of your faith in Christ? Will you raise your hand? You see, today it doesn't cost anything to call oneself a Christian. We can go to a fundamental Baptist church. We can go to a Christian school. We can parrot the language because it doesn't cost anything. And today what we have is Amy Grant Christianity. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you have Amy Grant Christianity, you're on your way to hell tonight. Amy Grant Christianity is not Bible Christianity. And it doesn't cost anything. There is no stigma attached to calling oneself a Christian. Now in closing, if you have not heard one word I've said, peel your ears for 4 or 5 minutes because I want you to hear what I'm going to say in my closing point. All right, number one, we have noticed the appearance of imitators. Number two, the abundance of imitators. Number three, the absence of imitators. Number four, I want you to notice the anguish of imitators. Would you please take your Bible in closing and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, please. Verses 21 and 22. The anguish of imitators. 2 Peter 2, 21 and 22. 2 Peter 2, 21 and 22. Notice, please. It says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the commandment delivered unto them. What's happened to them has happened in the true proverb. The dog is turned again to his vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Somebody said there's a Christian who lost his salvation. It is not, folks. You know why it isn't? Because God never calls his children dogs and pigs. We're sheep. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All right, listen to me. You know who those dogs and pigs are? They're people who have grown up in Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, parroting the language, but they've never been born again. You know what I found? Anybody who is reared in a fundamental Baptist church or anybody who goes to a Christian school never gets out of that institution neutral.